Tonight we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You guys remember a few weeks ago I gave you guys, as I opened up the introduction of this letter, I gave you guys some facts, and I want to recap just so that we can again get our minds wrapped around what is happening in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you guys can remember, most of you know, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this letter. He was a former Christian killer who would go from house to house, place to place, dragging out men, women, and children and beating them, persecuting them, sending them to prison. We know that in some cases he was even involved in the murder of at least one early deacon named Stephen. Now, on his way to go persecute more Christians, Paul, whose name was Saul at that point, had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And his heart got changed, his spirit got changed, his identity got changed, and his life mission then changed. He went from a person that would persecute Christians to a person that then had a heart for the culture, for the Greeks, and for the Jews. And in time, Saul's name changed to Paul, and he became an apostle, a pastor, a teacher, and a church planter. And because he had a passion for the culture and a passion for the lost, he had a habit and a life's vision to go from city to city and place to place, preach the good news of Jesus Christ, see people saved, and then go on and travel to go get more churches, preach more good news about Jesus, see people saved. So he's on this church planting missionary journey, okay? That's what the Apostle Paul became. Now, on his second missionary journey, if you guys can remember, he came upon a city called Corinth. Now, I just want to give you some more facts again so we can understand what we're going to be learning even more tonight. Corinth, just put in your mind that it was a port city. It was this incredibly busy city that was popping with trade and tourism and economic possibility. There were lots of people coming in and out, lots of people, lots of ideas, lots of young people, lots of single people going to Corinth. It was a melting pot of culture, foreigners and locals alike. So it was a city that people went to get their ideas heard. It was a city that people went to get their career started, because it was this melting pot of all kinds of different things that were happening and economic possibility and jobs could get started. So in one sense, Corinth was this city that was just brimming with possibility, brimming with hope, brimming with a future, popping with culture. Now on the other side of that, Corinth was also a city that was known for its moral depravity and known for its wickedness. Corinth was a city that boasted of sexual perversion. It boasted of homosexuality. It boasted of prostitution, loose living, strip clubs. It was a city that was filled with drunkenness and substance abuse. So on one side, Corinth is this city that is just popping with possibility, lots of people, lots of young people, lots of single people going to this city to get their ideas heard, to get their career started, all kinds of possibility. And on the other side, it's incredibly wicked, known for its moral wickedness and moral depravity. And so Paul, being changed by Jesus, had a heart for the lost, had a heart to see people come into the saving grace of Jesus. And where does he come upon to plant a church? Corinth. So he goes to Corinth, he starts sharing the gospel, he starts telling people about Jesus, and by God's mighty power, people start to get saved. People come into a saving understanding of the Lord. Paul stays there for 18 months, he sees people getting saved, and then he needs to continue on in what God calls him to do, which is plant more churches and go on more missionary journeys. 18 months go by, he goes back to Jerusalem, and if you guys remember, a few weeks ago I told you that meanwhile, what was happening is that there was this young, Jewish, eloquent speaker, preacher, teacher, who is also being raised up by God, who eventually became the new pastor of the church in Corinth. So that's what's happening behind the scenes. Now, let me give you guys just an update about the church itself. Though the church was saved, though there were Christians in it, though God was moving, at the same exact time, it was a church that was having a hard time getting its foot out of the kingdom of the world and putting both feet in the kingdom of God. The church itself was filled with jealousy, quarreling, division. The church itself was filled with sexual immorality. The church itself was filled with drunkenness. So here you have this picture of these Christians that are mirroring the wicked city around them. It got so bad that people would show up to church early, cut in line at communion so they can drink the most wine and get drunk. Guys, the church was jacked up, okay? That's what was happening. So Paul went there. Corinthians is a letter that he wrote to this church to teach them and correct them and train them in godly living because they were caught up in this wickedness. They were caught up in this sin. And so this is a letter from the perspective of a pastor, teacher, apostle, telling this church, guys, you need to pull it together and live as you actually are called to be. Live according to your true identity. Now, about 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, Josh talked to you guys about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And tonight, like I said, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I just want to be honest with you guys up front that you are going to be forced to face some pretty tough questions tonight. Are you guys going to be men and women that are tools for Jesus Christ, that are building their lives upon the bedrock and foundation of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be babies in Jesus? Are we going to be wise according to the world's standards? Or are we going to be fools for Christ? Are we going to make our life count? Or are we going to waste it? Tonight, those are the things that we're going to have to ask ourselves, the questions we're going to have to answer. So before I even get into the text, why don't I go ahead and pray? Because honestly, I just feel like we need the Lord to even understand what we're going to be reading tonight. So let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you that the beauty of the Lord is awesome and mighty. I pray, Jesus Christ, that you would focus us in to you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me passionately. I pray, God, that you would give me clarity and truth, and God, that you would give me focus. You know, Lord, and on the way down here, I told you I felt so, so weak. I feel so, so tired. And I know, God, that your strengthening grace will see us through. I pray, Lord, tonight that you would slam every person's heart that is here. There's a reason that they're here, God. And I would ask that we would all walk away different. That, Lord, that we would walk away, men and women, changed by you tonight. Help us not to be satisfied with a mediocre life. We need you, Jesus. Speak to us now. Say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's get into it here. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul, he's addressing the church in this wicked city of Corinth. The church is caught up in some wickedness and some sinful practices. And he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. Babies in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. A couple things come to the top of my mind here. The first thing that we need to remember is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul recognized himself as a spiritual authority. He said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God. But here again, he identifies himself as a brother. He calls them brothers. So yes, the Apostle Paul is a spiritual authority of the church, but here he's coming alongside of them to encourage them, to spur them on in the faith. He's not the kind of leader that's crushing them or lording over them. He wants to help them grow in Jesus. He's calling them brothers to encourage them and spur them on in the faith. At the same time, him calling them brothers, and this is important to get because we're going to get into some heavy stuff later tonight, by him calling them brothers, he's identifying that they are in fact Christians. That they are saved, that they have received God's Spirit in them, that he's not just talking to some people somewhere in Corinth. He's talking to Christians in this church. Though they're caught up in wickedness, they are still saved. So in one sense, he's like, yes, I'm a spiritual authority, but I'm also your brother. Now, in being his brother, he wants to encourage, but in being a spiritual authority, he gives them a pretty sharp rebuke here. Here's what he's saying. He says, hey guys, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. What he's saying is, I cannot address you as mature. You are not committed to godly practices. You are not committed to godly disciplines. You, church, are not praying. You're not studying. You're not unified. You're not committed. I cannot address you as mature. I have to address you as a baby. That's what he's saying. So yeah, I'm your brother, and I want to help you, but you're not mature. You're not practicing disciplines. You're acting like babies. The Corinthian church is spiritually ignorant. You guys got to keep in mind here for a second that the Apostle Paul was their pastor and teacher for 18 months. And then after that came along the gifted, eloquent speaker, Apollos, who became their pastor. And they also know Peter. So these guys are not ignorant or worldly or babies because they're not following good examples. They're not babies because they're newly saved, by the way. They're not babies because they don't have good teachings. This church is inexcusably immature. Paul calls them worldly, fleshly. Guys, here's the deal. There is nothing more heartwarming. Trust me, I know firsthand. Some of you do as well. There is nothing more heartwarming than watching a baby act like a baby. Okay? I have a 6.5-month-old son. He's so cute. He warms my heart. I'll walk into a room and he'll go, "Aah!" and then puke. You guys saw it last week, I think, right? Puked on stage, right? Like somehow it just warms your heart up, right? Or sometimes, this sounds so hard, know my heart, but he'll be playing in that, like, that whatever that jumper thing is. I call it the neglector, bad idea, but he jumps in that thing, and I'll give him this rattle, and I'll watch it. He's just shuggling, right? And it pops off that tray and falls on the ground, and he'll look at me, and he'll wrap his big, huge hot dog lip above his other lip, and he goes, and he's crying. I'm laughing. I think it's so cute. Oh my gosh. You know, when he has rice cereal, some of you are moms and dads, you know what I'm talking about. When there's rice cereal all over Jet's face, totally disgusting. It's like rubber cement on his face. Sick stuff. But somehow it is so cute. Here's the deal. When a baby acts like a baby, it's heartwarming because they're a baby. But if in 25 years, Jet's wetting his pants, Jet's crying because he drops a toy, or screaming at me when I walk in the door, we're going to have a huge problem. Because babies are cute when they're babies, but adults that act like babies are a disgrace. And Paul is saying, I can't even address you as mature. I can't address you as adults. You're babies. Some of us in this church are babies in Jesus when we should be mature. I'm not talking about the ones that just came to know Jesus, okay? That's not who I'm talking to. But some of us in this church are still babies in the faith when you ought to be mature. Week after week, month after month, year after year, pastors and teachers and deacons and house church leaders and small group leaders, they encourage you to get into your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray. Have a relationship with God. Share your faith. Memorize scripture. Be passionate in the way that you worship Jesus Christ authentically with a whole heart. Live lives that are committed to God in purity and in holiness. We teach you and we show you how, but yet still again, some of you, week after week, month after month, year after year, your Bible sits in your car, unread. Your worship consists of criticizing other people. You don't like the way they do it. You don't like how they raise their hand. You don't like how they stamp their feet. And so you don't worship, you criticize. Some of you guys, you don't pray. You think thoughts, but you don't pray. Your memorization goes as far as saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where does it say that? I don't know. Some of you guys are in small groups, but your community is a farce. Because the thoughts that you think are, well, this is where I'm stuck, and this is who I'm stuck with, and I'm really not going to open up my heart to anybody, because this is not where I want to be. And for some of you, your purity is a porno. You're babies when you ought to be adults. I'm not talking to everybody, but you know who I'm talking to. You know the thing that I've learned the most about Jet? Is that an appetite needs to be created. It needs to be cultivated. Jet would suck on a bottle for as long as that's the only thing that he knew. It was not until we introduced him to solid food that he began craving solid food. It wasn't until we said, here, Jet, there's more than just this baby food. There's more than just this bottle. It wasn't until he started swallowing more solid foods did he want it. So my two very hard questions for us tonight to begin are these. Are you creating in yourself an appetite for spiritual growth, Christian? Are you still a baby in Christ when you should be considered mature? Are you cultivating in your life an appetite for spiritual growth? Are you feeding yourself the Word? Are you meditating on it? Are you reading? Are you praying? Are you creating an appetite? Or are you here month after month, week after week, year after year, as a person that just waits to be fed? Give me my bottle. You would be what Paul would call an infant. Should you be considered mature by now? Are we always growing? Yes. Are we ever fully mature? No. But you know what I'm talking about. And so did the Apostle Paul. This rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was given to the church in Corinth, but my honest fear is that it applies to many of us here at The Rock. What are we going to do about it? Let's keep going. Not a fun chapter. He says, you're still worldly. For since there's jealousy, talking to this church in Corinth, caught up in the wickedness of the city, caught up in the same practices, drunkenness, division, jealousy, sexual morality. That's who he's talking to. You're still worldly, Christian. Fleshly, other translations would say. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, he says, are you not worldly? Are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? We addressed this a couple of weeks ago, but he felt like it was important enough to address it again, and then so will I. Guys, we need to realize that a worldly Christian, or a fleshly Christian, or an immature Christian is never the result of a spiritual defect. It is never the result of a spiritual deficiency. I taught you guys in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God gives us everything that we need to live a life of godliness. That we lack nothing. That we lack nothing to grow in Him. Okay? So it's not because we're not worldly or immature because we lack some sort of spiritual gift. 9 times out of 10, the reason that people are worldly Christians is because of the choices that they make. The things that they do, or the things that they choose not to do. They respond to the flesh. They're worldly. And just to give you guys a clue here, do you want to know what's at the center of your flesh? Self-centeredness. More you. Not fulfillment. Not happiness. Not contentment, because it's never enough. At the heart of the flesh is self-centeredness. And where there's self-centeredness, there's going to be jealousy and quarreling. Because this person over here is saying, well, this is what I want. This is what my self-centeredness wants. Well, this is what my self-centeredness wants. And so there's jealousy of one another and quarreling. And we're reacting to the flesh. And then it starts to divide. And I talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's what's happening here. This quarreling and jealousy and acting out of the flesh is causing a division. And Paul is saying, it should not be with you, Christian. He reminds them of who it is that deserves worship, who it is that deserves to be focused upon. Now look at the way he describes this analogy. This is so cool. He says this, what after all is Apollos, he asks. And what is Paul? Because you see, there was this sinful loyalty that was happening. Some folks were saying, well, I'm following Apollos because he's the passionate one. Well, I'm following Paul because he's the apostle. Well, I'm going to follow Peter because he's the disciple. And as they focus on their self-centeredness and what they want, there's division. And so he asks the church, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. He says, I planted the seed and Apollos watered it. Listen to this analogy. I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Apostle Paul is telling the church in Corinth, listen, the church of God is like this beautiful garden where there's life that's springing up all around it, where there's this beautiful fragrance of Christ that's happening around us, where they're springing up all over the place. The church of God is a garden. And the gardener is Jesus. And he's the one that's making it grow. He's the one that's tending to it. He's the one that's causing it to grow in life. Apollos and Paul are just tools in that garden. Apollos is one tool and Paul is another. And they're in the hands of the gardener. But what's happening in the church, and to our shame, what happens to the Christians, is that instead of walking into the garden and seeing how beautiful it is, look around at what God is doing in the church and how lives are changing. And there's this beautiful fragrance of Christ and how there's a new culture that's being sprung up. And instead of recognizing how beautiful the garden is, and instead of giving thanks to the incredible gardener who is Jesus, they walk past the gardener, through the garden, don't pay attention to anything, walk over, look at a rake, and look at a shovel, and go, I like the rake best. I like the shovel best. And they fight over which one has more purpose. And it's stupid. Because they have different purposes. In the hands of the gardener, they have different purposes. They do different things. They're just tools. So tonight, I've kind of asked this question before in the past, but I'll ask it again with different words. Do you focus more on the tool than you do on the garden and the gardener? Christian, do you focus more on when we've put our mind to the method? When we celebrate the music or the program or the kids program or the climbing wall or the things that we're doing or the pastors or the teachers or the deacons or the small group leaders or even each other, when we focus on a method and a program and a style and an expression of gifts more than we focus on Jesus Christ, shame on us. Because it's God who is the gardener, God who deserves our worship, and he who makes things grow. And to the shame of so many of us in the Christian culture, we draw these lines in the sand of division that say, well, I think that the altar should be dressed this way. Well, I think that the expression of gifts should look this way. Well, I think this pastor's more dynamic. Well, I think this pastor, he teaches just more verse by verse. Well, I think we should have a cross behind. Well, I think we should... And you know who's getting stepped on? The church! You know who's getting neglected? Jesus. And I'm sick of it. And so ought you be. And so is Paul. I would hope and pray that in this church you would go, yes, I love the fact that we do things a certain way. I recognize certain teachers more than others, and I understand that, and I resonate with them, and I like the music or the coffee, the climb wall, the kids program, or even the warehouse style. I like that, but I would hope what you'd celebrate is Jesus. He keeps rocking. This is some heavy theological, doctrinal things that I'm going to go through here. Now listen to me, because it's probably the most important thing I'm going to say all night. Tune your ears in, because what I'm going to read next affects your eternity. It affects your life after death, so do not please miss it. The Apostle Paul, he goes on, he says this to this church, trying to get their eyes off each other and get them on Christ. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Heavy, heavy stuff. Let me explain it to you guys, and then I'll break it down by the verses. We need to know, guys, that there are two types of judgment that the Bible talks about. The first kind of judgment is referred to as the white throne of judgment. You can find it in Revelation chapter 20, Hebrews 9:27, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Here's what the white throne of judgment is. It affects every soul who has ever lived or will ever live. The white throne of judgment applies to all men, all women. It is the judgment that decides where you will spend eternity. For those of us that have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, for those of us that have received his payment for our sins on the cross as a substitution for our sins, those that have asked Christ into their life, received his Holy Spirit, and received his grace, at the white throne of judgment, we will enter into an eternity with Jesus, what the Bible calls heaven, forever because of his blood. There are those that are in this room tonight that have not said yes to Jesus. Others that have not or will not say yes to Jesus. And at that white throne of judgment, they too will be decided, where are you going to spend eternity? And because on this earth they said no to Christ, no to the cross, no to his redemption, no to his blood, and no to his grace, at the white throne of judgment, they will enter into everlasting destruction. What the Bible calls hell. The great white throne of judgment is talked about in Revelation chapter 20. It is a moment we will all face. Now, there's another kind of judgment that is spoken of in the Bible. It's called the judgment seat or the bema seat. And this judgment only applies to those that received Christ as their Savior. This judgment only applies to the believer. It happens after we've entered into heaven with Christ. It talks about in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 that this is a judgment not to dispel condemnation. It is a judgment to reward the believer for how they lived on earth in faith in Jesus. And it applies to every Christian. So, Paul is talking about the second kind of judgment. The bema seat judgment. That's why I wanted to establish that he's talking to his brothers, to the Christian. So knowing that, let's read it again. I want to make sure you guys understand it. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. Paul is saying this, listen, I came into the city of Corinth. I was motivated by the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I preached the gospel to you as an expert foundation layer. By God's grace, I gave it to you, I explained it to you, and you became Christians, and the foundation of your life, Christian, is Jesus. The bedrock of your life is Jesus, and I laid it down for you, but you must be careful how you build on it. That's what he's saying. It's a gut check, a warning check. You're Christian, but, is what he's saying. He goes on. He says, if any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. He's saying, what you do on this earth as a Christian will either burn or it's going to last. Guys, the underlying theme here that Paul is getting at is, how are we going to spend our lives? Lillian Dixon, she's got this famous quote, says this. She says, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you like, but you can spend it only once. How are we going to spend our life? Are you and I to be Christians that accept the grace of the Lord, that accept his payment for our sins, that accept his salvation, and then build upon that bedrock and that foundation using hay instead of silver, using straw instead of gold, using wood instead of stone? You need to realize, Christian, that the Bible says that these rewards that he will give at the Bema seat, that they are so personal, that they are so specific to you, to what God gave you, that it is a personal, private, intimate moment between you and God. And the rewards that he gives you are wonderful, different, and they last forever. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Peter 5, and James chapter 1, listen. Here's what these rewards are referred to. They're called crowns. Crowns of righteousness, crowns of exaltation, crowns of glory, and crowns of life. When we as Christians live lives of holiness, submission, and worship, we are building on that foundation of Jesus Christ with lasting material. Christian, when you use your gifts to glorify God and to serve other people, instead of glorifying your flesh and the world, you're building with costly material, lasting material. When you live for a world that is unseen instead of the world that is seen, you are building with lasting material. Do you realize that every choice that you make that is obedient to Jesus, every proper motivation of the heart, every time we yield to Jesus Christ, that those moments are not forgotten, that somehow they're collected and stored, and they will be revealed at the Bema seat of judgment. Somehow, and I don't understand it, and none of us do, but somehow God will, all at once, at this moment, glorify himself and honor his child. The Bema seat of judgment will be so private, so specific, so personal, so intimate, that when we receive whatever glory it is that God chooses to give us, we will be so caught off guard that we won't want the gift as much as we'll want the giver. Here's the picture, just so you guys can get it, because I want you to get it. It is the picture of a love of a father that is so perfect, so enamored with his child, so caught off guard by the beauty of his creation, so in love with his child that he cannot wait to give him a reward, that he cannot wait to give him gifts, that as any good father wants to shower his children with love, so it is with God. And when we, as his children, receive that gift, it will be so astonishing, not the gift, but the overwhelming, passionate, personal, private, intimate love of the Father, that we will want to take the gift and give it back. Because we're overwhelmed with his love. Because we'd rather have him than the gift. But God in his kindness would go, no, it's for you. That is the moment I am living for. This next verse If it is burned up, he says, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This verse is an incredible comfort as well as a motivator to me. Because what Paul is saying is, listen, you have the foundation of Jesus Christ. And no matter how you spend your life, you're secure. John 5:24 says that he who believes in me has crossed from death to life. That as a Christian, we cannot lose our salvation. Romans chapter 8 says there's no condemnation in Christ. And he again is saying this, listen, you could spend your whole life not building on it with anything that will last, and you will be saved. So that's a security to me. But it's a motivator to me more. Because it makes me realize that every choice we make, everything I do, every response that I give back to God can somehow have lasting value. So here's a question. How are you going to spend your life? Let me ask you a question. If you found out tonight that your house was going to burn down, would you run in there and wash the walls? Would you run into a burning house and grab the silverware, grab the tablecloth? It sounds silly, but you think about it. You would run into that house and you would grab everything that matters. Guess what? This world is burning down. We're washing the wall. What are we going to grab? How are we going to spend our life? Are we going to focus on things that are going to burn? You ask yourself that question, Christian. Is what you're doing now going to burn? In the sense that it doesn't matter. That it doesn't last. Or are you going to focus on the soul? Your soul. And the souls of people around you. The Proverbs say that a wise man wins souls. Are you going to share with people? Just love. Encourage them. Are you going to care about your own soul with Jesus? Verse 16, he says this. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. This is like a moment that Paul has. It's like God rocks and he loves the church. Here's what's happening here. He's saying, listen, Corinthian church, I know that the culture around you is wicked. I know that it's hard to give lasting eternity. I know that it's hard to live for these things that are going to transfer over to eternity. I know that you're persecuted. I know that it's hard, but don't you realize who you are? Christian, you are sacred, set apart, righteous, holy. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You've been cleansed by His blood and given the mind of Christ. You are God's temple, and we together are being built into an even greater temple. And then Paul says this, everyone that persecutes you, everyone that stands against you, everyone that seeks to destroy you, is going to stand before God. It's this picture of God loves you, He's compassionate, He's changed you, and it's the other side of, and God is holy, and nothing will slip past Him. Love that verse. They may seek to destroy you, but that person is going to see God. He says this, he says, do not deceive yourself. If any one of you, Josh hit about this a couple weeks ago, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you, Corinthian church, rock church, thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's quoting Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11. Like I said, 2 weeks ago, Josh talked about this, the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 2. It says this, the man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually dead. In other words, we've all lived in a culture where people say, those Christians are stupid. Some of them are. Those Christians are fools. But what this verse is saying is that though it seems foolish to them, it is the power and the wisdom of God. That we have the mind of Christ, that we've been given the Spirit of God, and that those people that do not have the Spirit, their brains are darkened, are blinded. And though their wisdom seems so wise, and ours seems so foolish, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. But here's what I wanted to elaborate on. In the world, we could sure sound smart, can't we? About spiritual matters. We can sure act intelligent. We can sure act wise. There's this email. There's a gal in my small group. She's here tonight. Sweet, sweet girl. She got saved just a couple of months ago, maybe almost a year ago. I'm pretty bad with dates. But she, at her work, was telling her coworkers that she believes in Jesus and that she's excited that now she's a Christian and that she's reading the Bible and that she is going to the Rock Church and she's so passionate about it. And she sent me an email, and I'll keep the names private, but she sent me an email of a dialogue between her coworker and her. She's passionate about Jesus, and this man thinks he's very wise, very smart. I don't want to read this dialogue. This man says to her, my friend, he says, they aren't people at all. The Christians are wrong. There is one origin to all things, that is the Father. The Son represents matter, and the Spirit represents force. You have to have origin, matter, and force for anything to be manifested in existence. That's the problem with Christians and why I refuse to take part in any of their churches anymore. They'd rather think that they're right than seek after the truth. The entire church is based on man-made tradition. Jesus is a manifestation of the origin of creation. One of many that comes every so often to save man from his idiotic self. My sweet friend, she says this. She asks, in English, what the heck do you mean? I love her heart. She asks, well, what's a manifestation? She's asking, what are you saying? He says, well, Krishna, Buddha, Hercules, all of these existed. And Avantra is part of the origin, what you call God the Father, incarnated into a person. The Christian church is full of contradictions and man-made traditions. My Bible is a blade of grass, beautiful music, life, and love. God is all things. God is the creator of evil as much as the creator of good. Truth remains constant. Christianity can't even figure out what the Bible says. That's why you have 1,000 different denominations all claiming that the other denomination's going to burn in hell. Guy sounds pretty smart. He really does. A lot of big words in there. I mean it. Origin, matter, and manifestations, and Avatra. Can I tell you what I thought, though? And I hope you hear my heart here, because I'm not trying to be mean. And I want you to know that I'm not. My thought was, what is this man going to say when he meets Jesus? My prayer would be that he comes into a saving understanding of Jesus Christ before he dies. But saved or not, this man is going to meet Jesus. At the moment that man meets Jesus, all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom are going to pale in the absolute truth and glory of Christ. At that moment, it will seem like he is an ant trying to tell God who he is. He will be crushed by all that God is. Do you realize that every single one of us are going to stand before the one that made the brain? And that one of two things is going to happen. We are either going to buckle to our knees in fear because God is all that he said he is, or we are going to fall to our knees in worship because God is who he said he is. We will either buckle because we were proud or lay down because we love him. And our wisdom that the world gives us to all that God is. Now, don't get me wrong. Be smart, Christian. Know your Bible. Grow up, okay? But realize that the wisdom of God may seem foolish to the world, but they do not have the mind of Christ, and one day they will see Jesus. This whoa God moment, by the way, this whoa God moment. You were right, I was wrong. You are God, I am not. It happened. And it's recorded in the Bible for our benefit. And I'm going to quickly end here. It's in Job chapter 38. You guys know the story of Job. All these things are going on in his life, and he's just